Daniel chapter 6, I'd like to read the first five verses. It pleased Arius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to him, to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And so the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Amen. Daniel and his friends had been transplanted to a new society, one very different from the one in which they were raised. They were living in a very hostile society, hostile to God, hostile to God's truth, hostile to God's people. And so it was a situation that was very difficult for believers. And the question that they had to face is that haunting question which is asked in Psalm 137, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The book of Daniel tells us about a small group of people who did so, who sang the Lord's song in a foreign land and lived greatly for his glory. And so at the beginning of each semester, it's my ambition to bring a message from the book of Daniel. The beginning here, this is my third, I believe, because I believe that this book is so helpful and so instructive as we try to face the same pressures, challenges, decisions that Daniel and his friends faced and live to the glory of God. The title of the sermon today is, not indicated, yeah, I was going to call it an excellent spirit, but I think it's probably better to call it, from verse chapter 3, Daniel distinguished himself. Daniel distinguished himself, although that's perhaps not the best one because it's clearly the blessing of God and many other things. And nevertheless, Daniel distinguished himself is what this passage is going to say to us today. Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, and it's very clear that they soon became deeply involved in the civilization and the life of that land. They were enrolled in a Babylonian college. They set themselves for careers in the Babylonian civil service, and they were taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They became thoroughly acquainted with their lifestyle and the culture of the land in which they were living. They experienced 3 years of training, and the purpose, we are told, is that they, at the end of the time, would serve before the king. So they came to play an important role, deeply involved in the social, administrative, political, and cultural life of that heathen empire in Babylon. Now, admittedly, they had no choice, okay? They were taken into exile, but they certainly embraced their opportunities very, very enthusiastically. They're told to study the language and the literature, and we read 5 months ago from chapter 1, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in the realm. They graduated with first class honors, summa cum laude. It was under the blessing of God, but clearly they didn't pursue their studies resentfully or half-heartedly, and this promising beginning was followed by 70 years of fruitful service in that land. Now, there's many keys to this, if you want to talk about keys. I'm not sure if that's the best way, but nevertheless, last time we looked at Daniel's devotion, his godly character, and how he was able to shine forth as such a great beacon of light in that day. And truly, the more godless a society, the brighter shines the light of Christian character. And in the darkness of Babylon, that Daniel and his friends were those who shined like stars in the brightness of the firmament. But Jesus also says, you remember, that a light must be set on a stand, right? And not hidden under a bushel. Jesus says that for the city not to be hidden. It needs to be set upon a hill. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light thus shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, for the righteousness, for the good works, for the things that God has blessed us with to become visible, to give light to all who are in the house, they need to be set on a lampstand. And this is one reason why Daniel's witness was so effective. Not only was he a bright and shining light, he happened to be prime minister of the Empire of Persia, and actually a Media after at the end of this chapter here. He is a man of prominence who had a great testimony. And to put it rather bluntly, in our day, Christians don't have great platforms, great testimonies. In fact, Christians, generally speaking, are disregarded in the world today. There was a time when Christians built the great universities. I mean, if you wanted to go to a great university, it was a Christian university. It wrote the best literature, composed the best music, built the best structures of society, and in part because of their eminence, under the blessing of God, because of their eminence, they had great influence in their spheres of study and great testimony to the world at large of their body of Christ. Sometimes we put out some of these glimpses back there, and I just love to put out things of, not of great preachers necessarily, but of scientists, right? Don't you love that there? Of great people who were just everyday people who, for various reasons, distinguished themselves and had a great testimony for the Lord. Don't you love to hear of people who are great in the eyes of the world, give all glory to God, and say that I am only His humble and devoted servant? I love it. We can think of Eric Little, who's really not even remembered so much for his missionary activity, although he was a great missionary. He's not even remembered for being the fastest sprinter alive, although at the time he set the world record for being the fastest sprinter alive in his event. But he's remembered, you see, because of his faithfulness at a time when he was under great pressure to compete on the Lord's Day, when the pressure from the crown and the whole world was against him. He said, there's something more important than Olympic gold. The whole world heard that statement because of his ability. His headlines in the papers, front page headlines. God is more important. People said, when he says it, that means something. Right or wrong, when he says it, it means something. And it was because of his excellence that his perpetual testimony to the faithfulness of God will not be forgotten. And when he was wrestling, you remember he's wrestling beforehand, should I go and be a missionary in China at this time, or maybe I should go and train some more and run? Remember the wise advice that he had gotten? I know Rich remembers, it's one of his favorite movies. We need more muscular Christians, Eric. And we need more muscular Christians, friends. We need people who will, by their excellence, by their competence, have great testimony to God in the world, to have their light shine before men, be set on a lampstand, a city set on a hill. Daniel was such a man. We have recorded in the 6th chapter one more instance of the excellence for which he was promoted to serve before kings. Remember Proverbs 22, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will stand before unknown men. He will not stand before unknown men. Daniel had worked hard and served faithfully. And when the Medes took over the kingdom from Persia, apparently they kept around some of the better administrators. And Daniel was one of the three men taken to be governors. Thought, maybe I should make him prime minister. Maybe I should put him under me, like Joseph. Under God's blessing, we read, then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit within him. The king thought of giving him, setting over him the whole realm. And most strikingly of all, Daniel 6, verses 4 through 5, we have recorded for us the earnest efforts of Daniel's enemies to find some flaw in his work or his witness or his ability or in his dealings. The governors, the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. That is, concerning his service to the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error found in him. And they said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, except that this may be concerning the law of his God." No error or fault. How we should covet that. A man whom even his bitterest enemies can find no reason to speak against him. A man who shines forth and whose lampstand is secure. A man who does his work unto the Lord with honesty and diligence, integrity and competence. This man was a light who could be seen. I'd like to read from you from a pamphlet. Challenges Christians to take up this mantle of being those who distinguish themselves and so become a great light in the midst of darkness. Luther, in the 12th and 13th centuries, Christians invented the university, one of the greatest engines of social advancement and cultural enrichment ever conceived. Now, they build backwater Bible colleges that send the students to the local secular college or university for the neutral academic subjects like Freudian psychology, Keynesian economics, evolutionary anthropology. Christian professors offer no explicitly biblical alternatives to their students. The Reformation saw the advent of modern printing, and the bulk of that printing was Christian, but by no means limited to gushy devotional tracts. This literature still survives, even in secular college classrooms. It changed our world. The King James Bible established a standard of excellence in the English language that has never been surpassed. Okay? Just like Gene Peterson's The Message has, in our day, established a... Try to find a modern example of Christian literature that has had this kind of impact. In 1974, I sent the manuscript of a book called Foundations for Christian Scholarship to a Christian publishing firm in Britain. The book's essays challenged the established secular presuppositions of many academic disciplines, economics, sociology, psychology, education, philosophy, political science, yes, even mathematics. The writers all had advanced degrees, most held a PhD. The letter of rejection explained that the publishing organization, quote, has been generally very wary about involving itself in this field. There is no one of any real competence to get involved in these matters of economics, sociology, etc. And he has this little note. Well, presumably he means nobody associated with the firm, because clearly, I mean, the people writing the book have PhDs, advanced degrees, but anyway. And it would be sticking out our neck, says the letter, with no one able to answer the charges that might be made. And we see the first concern to address ourselves to the prevailing piety in worship, prayer, and preaching. What has become of the whole counsel of God? Why do Christians feel incompetent to answer charges that might be made? How many times have Bible teachers told their listeners that the Bible has the answers for all of life's problems? This statement is true, of course. And what we know as Western civilization was built upon this truth, yet at the moment Christians discover the answers in the Bible that lie outside the narrow confines of our institutional church, we feel impotent and unqualified to speak. We have no voice. Not that people would listen anyway. Like 10 of the 12 spies sent out by Moses to report on the military capacities of the various Canaanite cultures, our reports are filled with dismay. Yet Rahab has to tell the spies of the next generation. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. See what he says. She's saying. we've heard of it, that your God is God not only in heaven above, but Lord in the earth beneath. Here is the battle cry of faithful Christians in every generation. Not Lord just in the heavens above, but impotent in the earth. No. Lord of heaven and earth. Why should Christians be afraid to challenge the secular cultures of today? Has there ever been a culture less sure of its own beliefs, less confident of its own powers, more confused concerning its own destiny? The newspapers and entertainment media and the universities can speak of little else but defeat and alienation. When a rare piece of positive drama appears, it usually deals with some historical figure like Patton or Cromwell. Christians have hardly heard of Cromwell, the great Puritan leader and revolutionary general. Secularists such as the author Antonia Frazier or the producers of Cromwell have to remind modern Christians of their own heritage. So forgetful have Orthodox believers become. We let the secularists even do our spiritual work for us, so debilitating have been the effects of emotional pietistic withdrawal. Why should critiques of modern secularism be left to neo-Orthodox scholars like the theologian Langdon Gilkey, whose book Maker of Heaven and Earth, at least in the first six chapters, was for years the best book available on the implication of the doctrine of God's creation, something Gilkey doesn't even believe in its historic form. Hey, neo-Orthodox guy, he doesn't even believe that God literally created like this, but he has the best book out there on the implication of God's creation. Why was it left to him to remind Christians that without the sure foundation of the belief in creation, modern science would have never arisen, so forth? He, not the local pastor, announced, quote, "The optimism and buoyancy of Western culture is more an effect of the idea of the good creation than its cause." With a fading belief in creation, we have seen the coming of major intellectual crises in the science and the arts. Who has informed modern Christians that without permanent standards of law and truth, no progress or development is possible, and that with the coming of relativism, we have seen the death of the idea of optimistic progress? Why can't it be some internationally known evangelist, somebody with TV time, rather than a secularist like Gunter Stent, professor of biology at the University of California, Berkeley? His book, setting forth the idea, quote, the name of the book is The Coming of the Golden Age, A View of the End of Progress. His book was published for the American Museum of Natural History. Why must the secularists do our work? When we think of Christian scholarship, what do we have in mind? You know, I mean, when we think of a Christian painter, I love this. Great Christian painter, who do we have in mind? Kincaid! Rembrandt? Oh, no. Kincaid. That's the best we can put out, okay? Great Christian composers. Who are we thinking about? Composers, I'm already throwing you off here, right? Great Christian musicians. Who are we thinking about here? Petra, Power Praise. Okay? Nobody would buy that stuff in the world. Okay? Bach, right? All right. Yeah, you know, you see what they're saying. When we think of Christian scholarship, what do we have in mind? A seminary? They limit their efforts to instruction in biblical languages, evangelism, church history, or practical theology. Apart from the Wycliffe Translation Program, there is hardly a single explicitly Christian endeavor that has impressed the secular world with its competence. Of course, he means in the last 70 years or so, I believe, here. We are second-rate or third-rate, and we know it. Okay? We're second-rate or third-rate, and we know it. We have not distinguished ourselves. If people want bright ideas or good opinions, if they want to go to a person of respect, it's not in the Christian field of endeavor. It's not among the Christians who, because of creation, started science, who, because of their belief in rationality, started Christian universities, and so forth. The situation is embarrassing, to say the least. And so I'd like to challenge you students. I don't like to do these, you know, do sermons, be like Daniel type sermons, but let's face it, Daniel was remembered because he was a great light, shining like a city that could not be hidden. My friends, I hope we know that there is no such thing as secular work for the believer. Whatever we do it unto the Lord and not to men. We are all to be involved in full-time Christian service every moment of the day. Some aspects of our work are more strategic. Some are more bring greater fruit for the kingdom of God. To deny that would be foolish. Some have been entrusted with more talents, some with few, but we are all together involved in serving our God and King, whatever our calling in life is. And I like that word. It's a good word. It's an old-fashioned word. Our calling. Because it means there's one who calls. We should all be called to all our responsibilities at work. And here's a man who's not only a good man. You know, and we have a lot of good men in the church. But he's not only a good man. He distinguishes himself. He's good at his job. And at the end of the day, we need to be able to say, today, I have distinguished myself and so glorified you on the earth. I have done the work that you have given me to do and given you all the glory. For whatever you do, says Paul, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, for you serve the Lord Christ. I put this on tape or not. Christian Gao came to take my blood for my insurance tests. Hit my radial nerve. It's been sore for about 3 weeks now. It's hard to pick up stuff. It's getting a lot better, but, you know. And you think, Lord, why can't the Christians be the good people with the needle? A guy I was listening to preach on Daniel some time ago, Ted Donnelly, I've gotten some of this stuff from. He says, gives his hypothetical. He moves to a new town and needs to go see a dentist. So he goes and sees the man, and there he sits, a filthy lab coat. In his left hand, a rusty dental instrument. Ripped upholstery on the chairs. With one hand, he holds a cheeseburger. And he says to you in a spray of food, "Welcome, Pastor, I'm a believer myself." Ted Donnelly says, "You may be, brother, and I hope to see you at church, but you're not touching my teeth." If any of you are working in what the world considers humble occupations, God does not consider them humble, neither do we. These are honorable occupations. They are honorable occupations. And whatever we do to the Lord and not to men. And we do with excellence. And at the end of the day, we distinguish ourselves. And we can bear testimony to Christ then and say, you know, I am a Christian. I have to walk away. Say, I hope you find out I'm a Christian. Your master sees and is pleased with work well done. And how we should covet this testimony of Daniel's enemies as they review his work, they can find nothing to say. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He was a man of competence in whom no error or fault could be found. In conclusion, Daniel is convicted by his enemies according to the law of his God. He's thrown to the lions, and the king himself goes early the next day to the cave and says, "Daniel, are you there? Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" From the inside, "Take the stone away, please. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." And the king was exceedingly glad. and he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And listen to this. And the king gave the command, verse 24, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. And King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. And how we need to impress the kings of our day that they would give command and say, "In all my realm, I make a decree that all men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel." Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that you would help us to be true men and women, and not to hide, not to be frightened, not to lower our colors, not to compromise, but to shine forth as lights in the darkness of the firmament. Oh, our Father, here in these moments, we pray that you would give us not only the brightness of shining, but we pray that you would set us also upon a lampstand, that as we glorify you in our work, that our light would shine before men, that they would see our good work and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And grant, O God, that we will keep our identity as the people of God to the very end, so that the very heathen will be compelled to admit whose we are and whom we serve, and glorify the God of Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.